We are in the third week of a month-long study of this second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And it's in this brief letter that Paul teaches the church how to live in the end of history, in the last days of history. It's in today's passage, we're studying today, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, that he addresses his most serious concern with the church. Most interpreters consider the first two verses that we're going to read, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, they consider those verses to be the thesis statement of the whole letter, the primary reason Paul is writing it. And those two verses indicate that some in the church were misinterpreting what Paul had taught them previously about Jesus' return. And that mistaken understanding, that erroneous understanding, was unsettling the flock. Unsettling, the word is alarmed and shaken there in verse 2. Now, if you think of a flock of sheep that is unsettled by the presence of, say, a wolf or a bear, it's a tragic sight. A whole flock that's unsettled. They immediately stop eating. They immediately start running into each other, jumping up and down, colliding into each other, and even into the fence that's around the pen. Some of those sheep fall in the ruckus and get trampled. Some of those sheep are injured through such unsettling circumstances. Every one of the sheep, when they are in that unsettled state, is in danger of getting hurt, though not everyone does get hurt. That's the idea there when Paul says that they were alarmed, shaken. They're unsettled. The whole flock is unsettled. See, in the first letter, Paul had taught, as the posters behind me say, that the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, that he would rapture his church to be with him forever. He taught in the next chapter that Jesus would, like a thief in the night, come and bring sudden destruction on the world that rejects him. But the church at Thessalonica had some people in it who were spreading the idea that that day had already come. That maybe the persecutions, the afflictions that the Thessalonians were experiencing was actually the judgment of God falling on the world. They had some in the church that thought, did we miss the rescue? Did we miss the catching away? And that false idea was like a bear, unsettling the flock and causing all sorts of injury and trauma within the church. You see, what you believe affects how you live. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. So Paul writes to instruct them and really remind them about what he had taught them. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 2, but one of the most interesting things is that Paul taught these things to brand new believers. He spoke these truths to brand new believers, and then he wrote these truths to brand new believers. If you remember the timeline, when Paul writes the second letter, the people in the church in Thessalonica probably have not been followers of Jesus for more than 2 years. They're very young believers. And this is what he writes to settle them. Verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, you might refer to a prophecy, or a spoken word, a teaching, or to a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, Paul says, don't be worried as if what I said or taught or wrote implies that you're experiencing the end times judgments. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? That's one of those statements that you come away from saying, oh, if only I had sat under Paul's teaching, then I could say, yes, I remember all that Paul taught. This is one of the struggles of this passage, is we don't have his verbal teaching when he was with us. Verse 6, and you know, therefore, what's restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we need to encounter God through his word this morning. God breathed these words out through Paul. And I want to do this in a fairly typical way at first and then an atypical way at the end. I'm going to state what I believe to be the main point that God is speaking to us through this passage. It's going to be fairly simple. And then I want to explain it and apply it to us in three ways. And then I'm going to take a little bit of a turn and teach how we can be unified despite all of the challenging interpretations in this passage. So I'm going to end with a call for unity, and I have no doubt that God is going to really bless us through this. We are studying the opposition that believers should expect before Jesus comes. And Paul's main point here, which is God's main point for us, is this. Christians, those who love the truth of the gospel, will not experience the judgment that will fall on the gospel-rejecting world when the Lord Jesus comes. But until he comes, we should expect intensifying, even horrific opposition. Christians, those who love the truth, won't experience the judgment that will fall on the gospel-rejecting world when Jesus comes. But until he comes, we should expect intensifying and even horrific opposition. This is the essence of Paul's message. Now, I want to explain and apply that message in three ways. And the first is this. Paul confronts the church's major error, and that is this. They were imagining that they were experiencing God's judgment. But Christians will never experience the judgment of the day of the Lord. This is Paul's correction of their errant thinking. The church, as I pointed out in the introduction, and as I just said, had a major misunderstanding. And Paul identifies it in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm writing to you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And he refers to both of those events in the very next verse as the day of the Lord. It's one event in two parts. That's true grammatically, and it's true across the spectrum of interpreters. One event with two parts. The day of the Lord refers to our gathering together to him and his coming to us. The day of the Lord is a phrase that appears 20 times in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, but it is a concept that you could identify probably 100 times. Because even though the day of the Lord, that specific phrase, only appears about 24 times, the concept of the day of God, or the day of judgment, or simply that day. It appears that way in verse 3. That day, that coming day, is saturated in the Old Testament prophets and in Jesus and his apostles. The day of the Lord refers to a period of time when God's chosen king, that is Jesus of Nazareth, God's chosen king to rule on this earth, when he establishes his rule on earth. And the establishing of his rule on earth will involve both a glorious deliverance of his followers. He will save and glorify his followers. And it will also involve sweeping up on earth. It will involve condemnation and judgment on all of his enemies. The day of the Lord encompasses both the salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies. And the Old Testament prophets predicted that day, and Jesus talked about that day, and his apostles talked about that day. According to verse 2, the Thessalonian believers were thinking that that day had come or has come. Now, I need to point out that the King James translation here, which is a world-class translation, has affected the English language for 400 years, and it has dominated biblical churches through the centuries. It has an inaccurate translation here when it says the day of the Lord is at hand. Interpreters through the years have scratched their heads. Why did it say at hand? Because the word Paul used, and there's no debate about the word, is had come. And Paul had consistently taught that this day is at hand, or he would teach that this day is near. It's like it's right on the other side of the door. So believing that the day of the Lord is at hand is actually true. It's what Paul had taught believers in every church he was in. Their error is not in thinking. I bring that up to say their error is not in thinking that the day of the Lord is near. Their error was in thinking that the day of the Lord is here. It has come. And every other translation that I looked at takes it that way. That's why I'm emphasizing this point, is to stress exactly what their understanding was. The day of the Lord has come. And Paul needs to correct that. It has not come. Now, just think about how this would unsettle you if you thought that you missed out from the big rescue from God's judgment. Imagine if you thought that all that you were suffering and all of the problems in the world today were actually the judgment of God that you were experiencing. You want to talk about unsettling thoughts. You want to talk about like psychologically unmaking you and leading you to anxiety. It's horrific. That is the erroneous idea that Paul corrects. And according to Paul later in the passage, he's going to say, verse 10, Christians will be saved. Verse 12, they will not be condemned. And in his thanksgiving, look at verse 13 that immediately follows. He says, I thank God that you will, verse 13, be saved. And verse 14, you will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus. Paul's whole tone is to say, no, you're not experiencing the judgment of that day. You're going to be saved. You're going to obtain the glory of the Lord. Christians are not going to experience the end time judgment that falls on the world that doesn't believe the gospel. And the reason that Christians will not experience that end time judgment is because Christ has endured it for us. He exhausted God's wrath against us when he died on the cross. We praise him. The second point, unpacking this passage, is this. Paul teaches that the church will experience increasing opposition before Jesus comes, but the church doesn't need to fear it at all. Paul teaches that the day of the Lord won't come, verse 3, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And later on in verses 8 and 9, this lawless one is described as someone who's a counterfeit Jesus. He's someone who, just like Jesus, in the power of God, did signs and wonders. This one in the power of Satan, according to verse 9. This one, according to the power of Satan, will do false signs and wonders by the empowerment of the devil. Like Jesus, verse 4, he will claim to be God on earth. And if you look, verse 3, it says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Verse 6 uses the word revealed. Verse 8 uses the word revealed. It's the exact same term that had been used the paragraph before in chapter 1, verse 7, when Paul said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. In other words, this is some kind of amazing, seemingly supernatural revelation that this is God's chosen ruler for the world. But he is an antichrist. He's a counterfeit Jesus. The term antichrist is actually used of the Apostle John in several places. And both Paul and John say that lawlessness or antichrist is both a spirit that characterizes the age, and against Jesus mindset, mentality, that characterizes the age that is going to climax in a single individual who rises to political authority in the world. Paul says that that counterfeit Jesus will be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. In other words, opposition throughout the world to Jesus will intensify as history moves toward its climax. That will happen before, according to verse 3, before the day of the Lord. But notice Paul's tone. This is incredible. Notice his objective. He is writing to unsettled, shaken, and alarmed believers. And what does he tell them? This is incredible. The rebellion's coming, and the Antichrist is too. Would that be the first thing that you would tell to unsettled Christians? Why does Paul tell them, be settled? The rebellion's going to come first, and then this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. It's because Paul knows the real Christ. He's not scared of the Antichrist because Paul is consumed with reverence for Christ. Because, according to verse 8, look down at it. When that man of lawlessness is revealed, Scripture says that Jesus is going to kill him with the breath of his voice and bring him to nothing. Why don't you need to fear Antichrist? Because you know Christ. He's the one who created the galaxies. He's the one who calmed the sea. He's the one who could expel demons. He was Lord of demons. He's the one who could raise the dead. He's the one who could crush the head of the serpent. If you know Jesus, you don't need to fear anything that can happen to you today or tomorrow. Nothing. And that's the comfort that Paul is giving these believers. Matches perfectly with the theme of our morning service. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I'll be exalted among the nations. That's how we're going to end our service, singing Psalm 46. Why do we not need to fear? Because we know the Lord. Third facet. Paul emphasizes the only two responses of people to the gospel of Jesus. You either love it, or you delight in being your own authority. You either love the truth, or you delight in other things. See this in the final verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul describes the type of people who will be deceived by the Antichrist the man of lawlessness, and perish under God's condemnation. According to verse 10, there are those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. According to verse 12, there are those who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They enjoyed it. They delighted in it. So in the view of the Apostle Paul, there are really two types of people in the world. First, there are those who believe the truth of the gospel and love it and are saved. And secondly, there are those who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel. And instead, they enjoy, they take delight in disobeying God, and they're condemned. Notice that the Christian faith is not simply a matter of mental assent. Yeah, I know those facts. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He's the only Savior of the world. It's not a matter of knowing facts. It's a matter of your heart. Where are your affections this morning? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the truth about him? Do you love that Jesus is compassionate? Do you love that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross? Do you love that Jesus is God's chosen ruler for this planet? Do you gladly submit to his leadership and authority? Do you love his appearing, like Paul said? Long for that day when Jesus comes again. What I've just described is not like good Christians. I've just described Christians. We are people who love the truth of the gospel. Is that the direction of your affections, of your heart, of your will? You love it. You have nothing to fear. Are you someone who refuses to believe the truth? Are you someone who delights in disobeying God? You really find it fun to get away with disobeying your parents and doing things behind their backs. You love being your own authority and ignoring Jesus's sexual ethic in your bed, on your phone. I'm going to do what I want because it feels good. I like being lord of my own tongue because I can show people how powerful I am and how cruel I can be. I'm my own authority. I love work, making that my top priority in life. Or I love play, making that my top priority in life. If you're someone who delights, takes pleasure in unrighteousness, you will be condemned on this day. You need to beg God, if that's you. You need to beg God to change your heart and forgive you of your sins, to change your affections. Christians, those who love the truth of the gospel, will not experience judgment. The judgment that will fall on the gospel-rejecting world when Jesus comes. But until he comes, we should expect intensifying and even horrific opposition. That was his message, to settle the thinking of the Thessalonians that had gone errant. Now, I want to conclude in a way that I typically don't. I want to take a few minutes to show just how difficult this passage is. So, what I've just done, as it were, I've just fixed your car. Okay? And now, I want to take you into the garage and lift up the hood and show you how tough things are under the hood. Okay? I am certain that concluding the message this way is going to strengthen you as a Christian, is going to strengthen the unity of our congregation. So now let's look under the hood. As I read this passage, and I've wrestled with this passage for years, not to mention the last several weeks, I see seven challenging interpretations in the passage. And I just want to highlight the four most challenging of those seven, okay? The first is going to be this. What is the length of the day of the Lord? Is the day of the Lord a time period that's relatively short, like one day, or maybe a few days or a few weeks, but maybe less than a year? Is it a relatively short time period? Is it a little longer, like 1 to 2 years? Or is it even longer, like 7 to 8 years? Those are the three major ways that Bible interpreters through the centuries have answered this question. And it really doesn't have to do with how you read 2 Thessalonians. It has a lot to do with how you read Daniel and Revelation. It's a very challenging question. And for what it's worth and what I've said prior to this, I have not answered that question. I've really left it up to you to answer. Second, very challenging interpretation. What is the rebellion? Paul mentions it in verse 3. He says, before the day of the Lord can come, the rebellion comes first. It's referring to an apostasy or a falling away. And the three major options are, is this the apostasy that Jesus said would characterize the entire time between his ascension and his return? Or is it a massive apostasy within the church that happens near the final days before Christ comes? And truly, we may be living in those days. Three out of four Christians, those who call themselves Christians today, do not believe the biblical apostolic gospel. Three out of four people who claim to be Christians could not tell you how to be right with God through Jesus. Or number three, is it referring to intense rebellion against God and his people in the already rebellious world of unbelievers? And again, those are three major ways that good Bible interpreters have understood that phrase, the rebellion, in verse 3. Okay, let's keep going. What is the temple? In verse 4, when Paul talks about the temple of God, is Paul saying that the man of lawlessness is going to take his seat or a position of high authority in the temple in Jerusalem, whether Herod's temple or a rebuilt temple? Is he saying, secondly, that he's going to take his position of authority in the church, which according to Paul and other places is the temple? It's been a dominant position throughout church history, especially since the reformers believed that the man of lawlessness was the papacy. Or, thirdly, is Paul referring to taking his seat in the temple more metaphorically, that this person is in complete opposition to all true worship of God? Again, each of these interpretations has been taken by many solid believers throughout history. Last one, who or what is the restrainer in verses 6 and 7? Paul refers to someone or something that is restraining the man of lawlessness from being revealed. What is the restrainer, or who is it? The most popular views, and there are about a dozen views, the most popular views are that this is describing God's restraint through the common grace of law and order in governmental stability throughout the world. Or some have referred to more specific governments or states. Secondly, some people think this is referring to God himself as the restrainer. Maybe the Holy Spirit, whose presence in the world since Jesus ascended has been convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Others understand it to be the church, as it's indwelt by God the Spirit and as it's preaching the gospel throughout the world. Others understand it to be the angel Michael, who, according to Daniel 12, is guarding God's people from opposition. Again, these are all very good views. Now, I've just taken us kind of from a church into a seminary classroom. For some of you, you don't like being taken from a church into a seminary classroom. Some of you are like, mind blown. What? Now, you might have some idea why one New Testament scholar who taught the New Testament for 40 years after getting his PhD said, "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in all of Paul's writings, and it's well that we maintain some reserve in our interpretations." That's wise. Now I want to know, is this frustrating to you? Is it frustrating to you? Maybe you wish that the Bible in places were easier to understand, or that it didn't leave open so many possibilities of interpretation. One thing this shows is why Peter, in his letter, said, "Paul has written many things that are hard to understand." Truly. If it really bothers you that a passage like this has so many interpretations, so many possibilities, then let me offer a few brief pieces of advice. The first is this: not every passage in the Bible is this difficult. I often hear people say, there are so many interpretations of the Bible, it's just impossible to know what any of it is saying. I'd agree to a point with the first part, that there are many interpretations of the Bible. But I would totally disagree with the second part, that we can't understand what the Bible is saying. The majority of the Bible is not hard to interpret, provided you're willing to read it and think it and think on it and maybe talk with others or read others who've taught it. Much, much more, the main message of the Bible, that God provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to him through Jesus, is crystal clear. The main message of the Bible is obvious, and this has been a central doctrinal teaching of the church through the years, the clarity of the Scripture's message. Secondly, in these four tough interpretations, it's okay if you decide on one, and it's okay if you don't. Many Bible teachers whom I respect have wrestled through the options, and they either believe they know which it is or lean a certain direction, or they study the issues and simply say, "I don't know. I'm still not certain." The differences between these options in these four tough interpretations don't affect your convictions in any major way. Third, the fact that some of the details are fuzzy doesn't mean that the main ideas are fuzzy. In other words, regardless of how you interpret those four challenging ideas, the main message of the passage is clear. Are Christians going to face opposition from the world? Yep, no question. Are non-Christians who took pleasure in unrighteousness going to be condemned when Jesus comes? No question. Are Christians going to face judgment, the judgment of the day of the Lord? No, not at all. No question about it. Are Christians going to miss the great gathering to be with Jesus? Nope. No question. Is Jesus going to win? Absolutely. No question. So now let's go back to the interpretive possibilities for just a minute. We're just about done. The believers in our congregation can take any position that I've listed up here. They're all historic positions that have been embraced by people, good teachers throughout church history. I've just put in orange my view, and in purple, the position taken by John MacArthur. He's host of the daily radio program, Grace to You. He's a pastor I deeply respect. He's a preacher on whose shoulders I stand. He's been a heroic expositor through the last 50 years. You'll see that on these four issues, the two of us don't agree at all. He believes that the day of the Lord is a period of time that's at least 7 years. He believes that the rebellion is massive apostasy within the church. He believes that the temple is a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that the restrainer is God himself. I believe that the day of the Lord is probably less than a year, that the rebellion is antagonism to God within the world, that the temple is probably the church, though this one I am not certain on, and that the restrainer is Michael the angel, according to Daniel 12. And yet, I would be welcome to be a member and teacher at Grace Community Church, where John has been the pastor for decades. As many who do not agree with John's views of the future preached all the time in his conferences. And John would be welcome to be a member and a teacher in our church. That's kind of an understatement for those of you who've listened to him a couple hundred times. See, these are minor, not major, issues. And I immediately say, you are welcome to agree with John and disagree with me. He may well be right. He's been teaching the Bible longer than I've been alive. He's written commentaries on pretty much the whole Bible. If you agree with him, you're in good company. Yet, I have about 10 reasons that I pretty strongly disagree with John's view of this passage. And I'm not going to be simply persuaded because John's a hero of mine. A few weeks ago, one of our pastors, James Barnes, taught our whole team of pastors on this passage. And we all openly talked about our differences, sometimes passionately talked about our differences of conviction. See, we didn't all see eye to eye in how we land on these issues. Even though we are completely unified as a team of elders, we love each other. And you better believe that the pastors in this congregation are locked arm in arm for the faith of the gospel and for the protection of the sheep. Not flinching one bit. The very next week, after James led that discussion in mid-January, Johnny was teaching another challenging passage about the future in his Sunday school class. It was on Matthew 24 and 25. And he began that class describing our elders like this. He said, "We have differences, but we are not divided." Spot on. The way another professor put it is like this. Paul's message to the Thessalonians is intended to encourage and comfort. Whatever disagreements we may have on the details dare not divide us or prevent fellowship and cooperative service. Apocalyptic literature in both testaments is regularly intended to console beleaguered Christians, not to divide them into warring camps. So, the final paragraph in our church's statement of faith, which is biblically grounded and carefully worded over decades, focuses on what we as a church believe about the future, what we are unified in our convictions about the future. And our statement of faith regarding the future begins like this. We believe in the blessed hope, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, when he will gather living and dead saints to himself to be with him forever. The coming of Christ, which will occur at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy and motivates the believer to perseverance in godly living. We believe that at his second coming in glory, Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom and rule over the nations. See, every member of Tri-County agrees on this critical, clear, obvious truth. The same truth that Christians throughout the centuries have always agreed on. This, as we state in our statement of faith, is the one hope that unites us. And I know that every one of you, as a member at Tri-County, reads that, quotes that. We believe in the blessed hope, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He's going to gather living and dead saints to be with him. He's going to establish his kingdom. And every one of us says, even so. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.